Our Father, we thank Thee now for the privilege of the study of Thy Word, and we thank Thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit given to lead us into all truth. And we pray tonight, Father, that we may once again be conscious that He is present and that He is taking of the things of Christ and making them known to us through His work of illumination. We pray for Thy blessing upon each one who has gathered tonight. Especially, Father, we pray for anyone in our class who may not know Jesus Christ in a very personal way and who cannot speak of Him as their personal Savior. For that person who does not have the deep assurance in their heart that they have peace with God and that their sin has been forgiven, we pray that this class may be particularly meaningful and that Thou wilt show them through the Scriptures this evening the wonderful provision Thou hast made for them. We thank Thee for the glorious message of the gospel. And as we see it this evening in the life of our Lord as He presents it to Nicodemus, we pray that it may be a fresh revelation to us and a blessing in our lives. We commit our class time to Thee and pray for Thy help and for Thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this evening we come to lesson number 9 in our study on the life of Christ. Our subject for tonight is Jesus and the New Birth. And we are going to be studying in our harmony paragraphs 31 and 32. This is from Dr. A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. And we will be covering in the scripture text, John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, running through to John chapter 3, verse 21. And that scripture passage will cover the two paragraphs that will be before us this evening. When we come to the message of Jesus and the new birth, of course we come to the very heart of the message of the gospel. It is the most glorious presentation of God's plan of salvation found anywhere in the New Testament. The prelude to this message is found in paragraph 31, where you have the cleansing of the temple. And so we would like to begin this evening by looking very quickly and briefly at the cleansing of this temple, and notice that this really provides the setting and background for the interview of our Lord with Nicodemus. The cleansing of the temple, paragraph 31, covers John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. Now, many of you will realize that there is in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, an account of the cleansing of the temple at the end of our Lord's life. From John's record, there is also a cleansing of the temple at the beginning of our Lord's life. It would perhaps appear as though there were two occasions upon which He cleansed the temple. Certainly, as far as John's record is concerned, he seems to place it chronologically at the beginning of our Lord's life, and if that is so, then at the very outset of His public confrontation with the nation of Israel, He cleansed the temple, and also at the very conclusion of it, in the last week of His earthly ministry, He once again cleansed the temple. Now let's notice this, shall we, as He picks up the chronology. The 30th paragraph, a very brief one, read simply in one word: after this, He went down to Capernaum, He and His mother and His brethren and His disciples, and there they abode not many days. And, paragraph 31, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So the tie of John 2:13 with verse 12 would certainly suggest that there is in the chronology of our Lord's early life a cleansing of the temple that took place perhaps very shortly after the first eventful week of our Lord's ministry. The occasion of this cleansing is given to us in verse 13. It was at the Passover of the Jews. Now this was the national feast in the Jewish calendar. It was on this occasion once a year that every male Jew, 12 years of age and over, was to return to Jerusalem. There they were to offer a sacrifice. This is the first Passover in the public ministry of our Lord. When we come to chapter 6, we will come to a second Passover. When we come to chapter 13, we will come to a third Passover. And it's on the basis of those three chronologies that we conclude that our Lord's earthly ministry was perhaps over a span that covered these three Passover periods, which would make it somewhere in the area of 3 years, give or take just a little. So the dating of the length and duration of our Lord's public ministry is based upon the three Passovers that are recorded in John's Gospel. We come this evening to the first Passover celebration in our Lord's earthly ministry then. It is on this Passover that every Jewish male 12 years of age and over was to report to Jerusalem. Edersheim, the Jewish historian, says that the precinct of Herod's temple was large enough to hold about 175 to 185,000 people. There is no question that at this moment, upon our Lord's arrival in Jerusalem at the Passover, that precinct would have been filled with people. As he arrives at the temple, he hears the huckstering of the men who are selling their products, mingled with the noise, the cries, and the bleating of the animals in the court of that temple. The occasion for this cleansing of the temple is this particular Passover. When he arrives, what conditions meet him? He comes face to face with something that must have rubbed against his spiritual grain for those 30 years of his childhood as he came year after year to Jerusalem. He met face to face for the first time since he had begun his public ministry, Annas's bazaar. Annas was a very outstanding person in the nation of Israel. He had been the high priest. After Roman domination, upon disapproval from Rome, Annas had been deposed from the position of high priest. Annas had maneuvered so that his son-in-law, Caiaphas, would become the high priest. As far as the Jews were concerned, Annas was still the high priest. As far as the Romans were concerned, Caiaphas was the high priest. And that is why we shall discover when we come to the trial of our Lord that he is brought first of all to Caiaphas and then taken to Annas. Annas is the honorary high priest. Caiaphas is the official high priest. When he was deposed from the official office of high priest, Annas managed to get a concession to sell the animals that were necessary for the sacrifice of the Passover and the other ordinances of the temple worship. He had the concession from the Roman Empire and from the Jewish Sanhedrin to control that whole business of the selling of animals and the exchanging of money. And what Annas had done is he had moved into the massive court of the Gentiles that surrounded the inner sanctuary of the temple. And he had blocked off that massive court into small booths, just very much the way we do our large buildings down at the state fairgrounds into a number of different booths. And there was a certain price that would be charged for each booth. And a merchant who wanted to make some money would come in and he would rent a booth from Annas at an exorbitant price. And in order to pay for that, he had to charge exorbitant prices for the animals that he sold in that temple. And for every animal that he sold, a certain kickback came back to Annas. Annas had a great thing going for him. He had a closed market on all of the animals that were to be used for the sacrificial worship of the Jewish nation. A person, as our Lord, from age 12 to 30, would come down from Nazareth. They wouldn't bring their lamb with them. When they came to Jerusalem, they would have to purchase a lamb. Where would they purchase one? Annas had the monopoly. They would come and they would pay the price that Annas had charged in his concession lots. And Annas was fleecing the people and he was lining his pockets. When they wanted to come, when people who were in the neighborhood would come with their own animals from their flocks, a priest had to approve of that animal before it could be sacrificed. It was a very easy thing for that priest simply to disapprove of the animal on some technicality, and that forced the person to go to Annas's closed market and to buy an animal at the price Annas had set. We know at this particular time that a pair of turtle doves, which was the sacrifice of the very poorest people, which would have cost perhaps a couple of pennies, was charged in our currency about $4. And so tremendous, exorbitant prices were being charged. And this is the type of thing our Lord faced. When he comes on this Passover day, he sees all of this business going on in the very courtyard of the temple. There he sees some booths that are rented to the money changers. Every Jewish male had to pay a half a shekel in the currency of the temple each year. That was their temple tax. And so when the head of the family or any male came to Jerusalem on this Passover day, what he must do is to pay his annual tax, a half a shekel. But it was not in the currency that was used in Jerusalem. It was in a special currency used only in the temple. And so they would have to bring their money and exchange it with a money changer into the currency of the temple so that they could pay their half a shekel tax. There was a 12% interest rate in the exchange of money. And this was just part of the overall system that Annas had introduced. When Titus, the Roman general, came into Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed the temple, in the treasury of the temple, he uncovered in our currency comparable to $10 million. And Annas had been acting with his cohorts to plunder from the people of Israel. That is why when our Lord comes into the temple, he refers to this as having become a den of thieves. Here were a group of robbers that had banded together to plunder from the people of God. And these people had been living luxuriously in gluttony and all kinds of sin and wantonness. And so when our Lord came to it, it was a very, very distasteful thing for him to see. As a result, in verses 15 and 16, we read of his action. The Lord comes in and he poured out the money changers or changers of money and overthrew their tables. And to them that sold the doves, he said, "Take these things hence. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise." And he drove the money changers, the animals, and the sellers of those animals out of the temple courtyard. And that was the cleansing of the temple. Now, the question is, why did he do it? And I have introduced this thought of motivation because a number of years ago, I took a course on religion at a secular university, and my professor pointed this out as the first public sin in Jesus' life. This is when he lost his temper. This is the first public sin that Jesus commits when he becomes angry and he drives out these people because they were making more money than he was making. Now, that is the way a liberal interprets this incident. What is the motivation behind our Lord's action here? Just let me give it to you very quickly. I think there are at least four things that motivate our Lord to do what he does. The first we can call simply righteous indignation. He sees great injustices being carried on here. He is motivated by righteous indignation. And he moves very openly and very quickly because he sees his father's house being made a house of merchandise. The second motivation is that this is the beginning or the first step in his open attack upon the religious leaders who had secularized the spiritual religion of Israel. These religious people had made secular the spiritual religion. And the Lord is going to attack this all the rest of his ministry. This is the first step in his attack. For since the age of 12, this has been grating upon him and has been offending his tender conscience. Now he moves out and he is simply announcing his public disapproval of the way they have secularized the religion of Israel. The third is that this is a protest against the sectarian ways of Israel. Where was this all set up? It was in the courtyard of the Gentiles. If you know the outline or the layout of the temple, you would know that outside in the massive largest area of the temple, they had what they called the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could come into that court. They could not pass beyond the wall, only Israelites could pass beyond into the inner place, the holy place. The court of the Gentiles was completely used by the Jews and by these market men. And so I think when the Lord comes in and drives out these money changers and the animal sellers, that what he is simply doing is protesting against the sectarianism of Israel. They have, in their secularization of their religion, elbowed the Gentiles out, so that the worship at the temple was only now for Israel. And the Lord is going to begin to say, as we are going to notice in his narrative with Nicodemus, that I have not come just for you Jews. My ministry is a worldwide ministry, and I am desperately concerned about Gentiles as well as Jews. His cleansing of this part of the courtyard, then, is a protest against the Jews who had completely rejected the Gentiles from any part in God's program or God's mercy. The fourth reason is, I suspect this could be a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where the prophet said that when the Lord comes, he will come suddenly to the temple. Now we know that the full fulfillment of that verse will be in the second advent, when the Lord himself shall descend and he shall return to the temple. But there is a sense in which this verse may be fulfilled in the cleansing of the temple. That is, in the beginning of his public ministry, the Lord comes suddenly to the temple and with a great burst of activity cleans out all of the corruption that is going on in the temple. I do not think this is the first sin that Jesus committed. This is not the loss of one's temper. This is righteous indignation protesting the secularization of their religion, the sectarianism of their religion, and perhaps fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. How did the disciples look upon it? Well, the disciples, in verse 17, looked upon this, and we read, they remembered that it was written in Psalm 69, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And the disciples, perhaps, I suppose, as they sat back and saw Jesus do what he did, thought that he, perhaps, would reap the same consequences that David reaped because of his zeal for the house of God. And I suspect that's why they thought back on Psalm 69. Not particularly that that was a prophecy of the coming of our Lord, but because of David's zeal for God, he faced the reproaches of Israel. And as they see Jesus so zealously doing this for God, they fear that perhaps he too will reap some of the reproaches that David reaped because of his zeal for the Lord. That's an interesting point, really, isn't it? Because when a person does become zealous for the Lord, there are reproaches. It does seem to go hand in hand. That is, if a person is going to upset the boat, or if the person is going to rock the cart just a little bit, then there will be the reproaches. And the disciples were well aware that if Jesus had gone along and played the game, that he would have suffered no reproaches. But to challenge the game, to protest what was commonly accepted, was to put himself in a position to be subject to the reproaches. And of course, this triggered the open antagonism of the Jewish leaders against him for the rest of his ministry. The reaction of the Jews is given to us in verse 18. "The Jews, therefore, answered and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things?" Now, I think that is rather striking, because they did not challenge him on the rightness of what he did. There is no protest against what he did. Every Jew recognized that what he did was a righteous act. He touched one of the great areas of corruption in the religion of the nation. And so they do not protest what he did. They do not challenge the rightness of that. They do not even appear to attempt to stop him from doing it. After he does it, they say, "What sign do you show us as the basis of your authority to do what you do?" I rather think that as the Jews saw Jesus do what he did, that they recognized that here was a sign of this man claiming to be the Messiah. This was a messianic act. They see Jesus cleaning out the temple and recognize this as a messianic act and come to him and say, "Give us a sign to prove that you really are the Messiah which seems to be what you are indicating from what you have done. The Lord gives the sign. And you will remember in verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spake this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The sign that Jesus gives at the outset of his public ministry to the nation of Israel, the sign to authenticate his claim to be God and the Messiah, is the resurrection. The resurrection of himself is the sign to the nation that he is the Messiah and he is the Son of God. They, of course, did not recognize it as a physical resurrection. They thought he was referring to the physical temple and did not realize that the physical temple in Israel was but a type of the temple of his body, where in fact God was and God was dwelling. They didn't recognize that he was speaking of the temple of his body. After his resurrection, then the disciples understood what he had been saying. But it's really important for us to realize that at the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, he begins by saying that the sign to attest his deity and his messiahship is the resurrection. That, by the way, friends, is the last sign he gives also. We shall come to it in Matthew chapter 12 at, you remember, in the life of Christ, how you have the pinnacle at the great turning point in the life of our Lord. The official delegation come and they say, "Give us a sign. Give us a sign that you are the Christ, the Son of God." He says, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the, or in the belly of the whale, so," he said, "shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so the sign that he gives as his last sign to the nation of Israel was his resurrection. Are you aware of the fact that when the disciples preached through the book of Acts, their message was a resurrection message? 145 times they preached the resurrection of Jesus. Only 22 times do they mention the death of Christ. The death of Christ was known to all. Their message was that he was alive, that he had been raised from the dead. And that plugs in directly to the signs that Jesus had been given to the nation. The sign was, "I shall raise myself from the dead, and that will be the sign to this nation that I am the Son of God." It is the greatest apologetic of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Lord gives this as the sign to the nation right at the outset of his public ministry here. Now, this is the background for the interview with Nicodemus. It is against these events that Nicodemus comes to our Lord and the interview is set up. And so that brings us to paragraph 32, John chapter 2, verse 23, through John chapter 3, verse 21. The background to the interview with Nicodemus is given to us in the last few verses of John chapter 2. Now you can see, I think, as we read it, that the chapter division in the King James Version is very unfortunate. That is, chapter 2 should have concluded with verse 22, and chapter 3 should have begun with verse 23. And this is the way it is put together in our harmony. The background is given in verse 23, 24, 25 of chapter 2, where we read, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed on his name, beholding his signs which he did." Now that tells me immediately that after the cleansing of the temple, our Lord stayed in Jerusalem for the celebration of the feast, which was a 7-day celebration, and during that time he performed many miracles. As a result of the many miracles that he performed, many Jews believed on him. So now you have two companies of followers. You have an inner company of disciples. How many of them? Six. We have six disciples from last week. Now you have a wider company. This company is a company of believers. These are Jews who have believed on him because they have seen the signs that he did. They saw him perhaps cleanse a leper. They saw him give sight to a blind person. John does not tell us the signs that he did. He says that they saw his signs, his miracles, and those signs did their work. Remember the purpose of miracles? Two purposes. What are they? To attest. For the message and the messenger. To attest the message and the messenger that this man is God and that the message he has comes from God. And the signs did their work. Many believed on him as they saw the signs. But, do you see how verse 24 begins? But Jesus did not trust himself unto them. And I discover a very important doctrine beginning to emerge. It is this. Although every individual must trust Jesus Christ to become a Christian, Jesus Christ does not trust every Christian. Jesus Christ does not trust himself to every believer. He does not open himself up to every child of God. My friend, if you shall ever be a Christian and a child of God, it will be by your trusting in Jesus Christ. John is beginning a sub-theme in his epistle when he gives us this little insight that Jesus did not open himself up to everybody. And he still does not do that today. He still does not open himself up to every believer. Why not? He tells us, for that he knew all men, and because he needed not that anyone should bear witness concerning man, he did not need someone to come along and tell him what kind of a man you are or what kind of a woman she is. He knew them. He knew them exactly. For he himself knew what was in man. And it is because Jesus knew precisely what every man is and knew what was in every man that he did not trust himself to every man. One of the themes of John's gospel is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Have you picked that up yet? He knew Peter. Your name now, Simon, you shall be Cephas. He knew Nathanael. Saw you over there under the fig tree. I knew that you were reading Genesis 27:28. He knew him. He knows Nicodemus. Next week, he will know the woman of Samaria and see right through her. The Lord says, I do not need any man to tell me what is in that person. I have a penetrating eye and I know exactly what you are. You know, that ought to do something to us in our spiritual lives, my Christian friends. I suspect that if there is anything that is very disturbing to each of us, it is the hypocrisy and the sham that we find in our own lives. And when you begin to discover that you really are a phony, when you begin to discover that there really are areas of hypocrisy and sham and shallowness, it becomes a very disturbing thing in your life, doesn't it? The Lord knows those areas. He knows exactly what you are. You can put in all kinds of a hypocritical guise before your wife or your husband or your children or your church friends, but Jesus knows you. He knows exactly what you are. And you are fooling no one by persisting in a hypocritical guise. He knows exactly what you are. And it is because of his knowledge of us. Or let me put it this way. It is on the basis of his knowledge of us that he opens himself up to us. There are some believers that Jesus does not trust himself to. There are some believers that Jesus does not open up his heart to. There are some believers that Jesus does not open up the Word of God to and lead them into the deep things and the deep truths of the Word of God. It's because he knows them. He knows their heart. And here are a group of Jews who had believed on him because they've seen his miracles. But he didn't open himself up to them because he knew what was in their heart. He knew that they were after just the miraculous demonstrations, perhaps. He knew the shallowness of their commitment. We don't know what it was he knew about them. All we are told is that because of his knowledge of what was in them, that he did not trust himself and open himself up to them. But there's one man that he did open himself up to, and that man is Nicodemus. In amongst all of these people who have believed on him, and he has not opened himself up to them to share with them the truths and the doctrines that he has come to teach, to one man he opens himself up. Have you ever been impressed with the fact that within the circles of our Lord's contacts, there are circles and inner circles and inner circles? There are. There is that broadest circumference, the nation. Within that, there is a smaller circle. Within that, there is still a smaller circle. He sent out 70, 2 by 2. Within that, there's a smaller circle. 12 disciples. Within that, there's a smaller circle. 3. And it's those 3 that he took with him into the most intimate moments of his life. He opened himself up to those 3. He opened himself up partially to the 12. He opened himself up less still to the 70. He opened himself up less still to those in the broader circles. And it is because he knows what is in us. That is, my friends, it is on the basis of what you are in your spiritual life that Jesus reveals to you the truths of God. Nicodemus was known by God. He was known by the Lord, and on the basis of that, Nicodemus has the Lord come to him in their interview, and he opens himself up to Nicodemus. That brings us to the occasion for this interview. And the occasion, I think, is suggested in, well, let me tie together verse 25 and the first verse of John 1. Verse 25 says this, "For that he knew all men, and because he needed not that anyone should bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." And I think verse 1 ties in perfectly with what you have in verse 25, and in the remainder of the interview you have then a contrast with what has happened at the end of chapter 2. Here then is an exception to what you have in verse 24. Although he did not open himself up to them because he knew what was in them, he did open himself up to Nicodemus because he knew what was in the heart of Nicodemus. What was the occasion, do you think, of this particular interview? Notice what it says in verse 2, please. "The same came unto him by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we..." Will you underline that in your harmony? "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him." What is the occasion of this interview? Nicodemus is a religious ruler of the Jews. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. Do you remember what one of the functions of the Sanhedrin was? To check out and test whom? Yeah, anybody who would claim to be a Messiah. That was the responsibility of the Sanhedrin, to check out the claims of anyone who claimed to be the Messiah. Josephus tells us in the life of Jesus, there were at least 60 different men who claimed to be the Messiah. Here then is a representative from the Sanhedrin coming to Jesus, and he says, "We know," we, who's we? The religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." Now that tells me something about these religious leaders. They have looked at the signs that our Lord did in that feast period in Jerusalem. They had seen the signs, the miracles that he had performed. The conclusion that they had reached was this: this man comes from God. "We know that thou art a teacher, that thou art a teacher come from God. No man could do the miracles that you do except God be with you." When that Sanhedrin passed the sentence of death upon Jesus Christ, They were not doing it on the basis of ignorance. They already had confessed in the council of the Sanhedrin, this man must be from God. The signs are the proof. He must be from God. In a matter of 3 years, they are going to say death to this man. Why? Not because they were ignorant. They recognized that he was from God. We're going to find, as we come to the end of our passage, why, even though they recognized he was from God, they're going to put him on the cross and they're going to crucify him. I think, then, the occasion of this interview is this. The Sanhedrin has gathered together after Jesus has been performing these miracles during the feast time. Their conclusion is this. These miracles are supernatural. This man must come from God. Say, Nicodemus, why don't you go and have a chat with him? Find out what he has to say. Is he really claiming to be the Messiah? We're going to designate you, Nicodemus, to go and speak to this man and to check him out and to inquire concerning him. After a busy day, our Lord retires. The signs of the day have been done. Perhaps it's at the conclusion of that day that the Sanhedrin have concluded this man must be from God. And so in the evening, Nicodemus finds his way to Jesus. And he says, we. He is, I believe then, an official delegate from the Sanhedrin inquiring concerning Jesus. Now, that is the occasion then. That's the setup, the thing that's going to trigger this particular interview. He comes from the Sanhedrin. He assumes that our Lord is a teacher come from God. I'm almost inclined to feel that he assumes that he is the Messiah. I think that's almost exactly Nicodemus's feeling. What does he want to know? Now, we'll have to jump ahead in our story, and let me put it together for you. The Lord is going to open himself up to this man. And as Nicodemus comes into the room or steps up onto the housetop as they talk in the cool of the evening, the Lord looks into the heart of Nicodemus and he knows him. He knows what's in him. That's why he opens up to him. Now, what does Jesus see in the heart of Nicodemus? Notice what the Lord says. He has said this to our Lord, and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born anew or born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus has not even raised a question. He has not even introduced this issue. This, I believe, then, is the point. As Nicodemus approaches our Lord, the Lord sees what's in Nicodemus and knows that this man is coming to him, assuming that he is the Messiah, and saying to himself, if this man is the Messiah, then the kingdom must be coming very soon. And what I would like to know from this fellow is, how does a person get into his kingdom? I believe that's the background of this interview. Nicodemus then assumes that this man is the Messiah, and he therefore concludes that the kingdom is coming very soon, and in his heart, underneath it all, as he approaches our Lord, he is asking himself, I wonder how I can get into his kingdom. I wonder how one makes it into his kingdom. And the Lord answers the question before it's asked. And it fits in perfectly with what you have at the end of chapter 2. It's another evidence that he knew what was in Nicodemus. That's why he opened up to Nicodemus. He knew what was in him. And he saw that here was a man who was anxiously concerned about how he could get into the kingdom. I wonder, my friend, if that's the kind of a heart that the Lord sees in you this evening. You've come to our Bible classes. We study the life of Christ. The Lord knows what is in your heart. He knows you. And is it possible that as he looks upon our class this evening, he sees someone who is saying in the very depth of their being, I wonder how a person can really know Jesus Christ personally and be a part of his kingdom and his people. That's the kind of a man he opens himself up to. That's the kind of person he comes and shares the truth with. Nicodemus was that type of man. He wants to know how to enter the kingdom. And so our Lord opens himself up to this man, and he tells him how. Now, what we would like to do is to follow this interview through. And we're just going to see the dialogue as it develops between Nicodemus and our Lord, and we will just follow each speaker as we move through the dialogue that is before us. The first person who speaks, of course, is Nicodemus, and we've already mentioned that in verse 2. Nicodemus comes to the Lord, and he acknowledges that he's a teacher from God. His basis for that is that no one can do the signs that this man is doing except God is with him. And in the very depth of his being, he's wondering how he can enter the kingdom that the Messiah is about to set up. Jesus responds. And our second point then in the content of the interview is that our Lord states how a person enters the kingdom. It is simply this. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this certainly would say two things to Nicodemus. The first thing it would say to him is that the kingdom that Jesus was going to establish was going to be a spiritual kingdom. A person had to be born anew to see this kingdom. It was not going to be a military kingdom then that was going to annihilate the Roman armies and break off the yoke of bondage. There was going to be something mystical, something invisible, something spiritual about this kingdom. And that, of course, is exactly the type of kingdom that Jesus was going to establish. The second thing that it told him was that the entrance into that spiritual kingdom was by a new birth. There is no doctrine in all of the New Testament, my friend, that is more important concerning the welfare of your soul than this doctrine. It is that the entrance into the kingdom of God and to becoming a part of the people of God is through a new birth. It is by being born again. The theological word is regeneration. Regeneration means to be born again. And that is the how for entering into the kingdom of God. One must be newborn, reborn. Isn't it striking that our Lord does not insert here what many people today would insert? He does not say, except a man be sincere in his religious beliefs, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He does not say, except a man be a regular church attendant, except a man be confirmed, except a man be baptized, except a man celebrate the Lord's Supper, except a man keep the Ten Commandments, except a man be a moral, upright citizen. He does not say any of those things. What he does say is, Nicodemus, the only way that you can enter my kingdom is by being born again. The new birth is one of the most glorious experiences that anyone ever has in life. Through the new birth, that person who has been dead in their trespasses and sin comes alive. They are born again. They are quickened and come alive so that they now have a life that communicates with God, and God is able to communicate with them. That's through regeneration. The person who is born again is born again into God's family. The first time that you were born into Adam's family. What you must be in order to participate in God's program of salvation is born again into God's family. That's what he means when he talks about being born again. That is, my friends, everyone who is in God's family has had two births. They have had a first birth, a physical birth, into the human race. They have had a second birth, a spiritual birth, into the family of God. And one of the most pointed questions that you can ever be asked is, how many births have you had? You have been born, but have you been born again? Have you been born into God's family? When a person is born again, they receive a new nature. They become, in the words of the Bible, a new creation. When a person is born, he receives a nature, but it is a sinful nature. It is the nature of Adam. It is the nature that has all of the potential to corruption and to sin and to rebellion against God. when a person is born again, they receive a new nature. It is the nature of God, the nature that has all of the potential to holiness and to righteousness and godliness in a person's life. And our Lord says, Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you have been born again. You must be quickened and brought to life. You must be born again into God's family. You must, through that new birth, obtain a new nature, the nature of God, that will give you victory over sin and the power to live a godly and holy life. You must be born again. And that must have struck Nicodemus right between the eyes as a thunderclap. He had never heard the word before. And now the Lord comes with a brand new truth and a brand new doctrine. Nicodemus' entrance into my kingdom and dealings with God comes through a new birth. We're not really surprised at the response of Nicodemus, are we? If it's the first time we had heard of the word, then we would have responded just the way Nicodemus responded. Notice what he said in verse 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? In the Greek text, that's preceded by a negative, which means that Nicodemus understood the answer to be no. So we could translate it, a man can't enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Of course not. He knew that that wasn't the answer. But what was the answer? How can a person be born again? And so Nicodemus asks the very obvious question. It is the question of how. Then our Lord explains the how. In verses 5 to 8, he gives us the how of the new birth. And he does it in two specific ways, I think. First of all, notice what he says in verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's your first birth. You, my friend, are flesh tonight because you were born of the flesh. That's your first birthday, whether it be 15 years ago or 50 years ago. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There is a fleshly birth and there is a spiritual birth. One comes through the flesh. One comes through the what? Spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but knowest not whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. These are very difficult verses. And so what I would like to do is to zero in particularly on what the Lord says in verse 5 for just a few moments. Here he answers the how, and he says, Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What does the Lord mean? He is telling me the how a person is born again. And he says he is born again by water and the Spirit. Now, the problem in this phrase is the word water, because it raises many questions. And so what I would like to do rather quickly, if I can, is to suggest to you what I believe the Scripture means when it says to be born of water and the Spirit. First of all, the water here, I think it ought obviously to be seen, is not believers' baptism. He is not talking about believers' baptism as the means for being born again. The reason for that is that believers' baptism was not even known at this time. John's baptism was known, but it was not until the Great Commission after the resurrection of Jesus Christ that believers' baptism was introduced. So this would have been meaningless to Nicodemus to tell Nicodemus to be baptized. Because if the Lord meant believers' baptism, because believers' baptism was not even introduced or practiced at this point. The second reason why I'm sure it is not believers' baptism is because believers' baptism is an art. It is a work. It is an effort. And the Scriptures make it abundantly clear that salvation is a gift that is given to a person in response to faith. and not on the basis of any work, lest you should boast. And therefore I am convinced that the Lord is not speaking about believers' baptism. The second thing that it is not is that it is not John's baptism. Now, I frankly think that this is the second best option, but I don't think that that is what the Lord is talking about. I don't think he's talking about John's baptism at this point. There are several reasons for suggesting this. It seems to me that it really ought not or could hardly be John's baptism at this point, because the purpose of John's gospel is to declare how a person can have eternal life. And never once in all of John's gospel is baptism explicitly connected with how a person has eternal life. It is never explicitly connected with it. The only thing that is explicitly connected with how a person can have eternal life is believing or faith. And that is connected with it on many occasions through the book. So obviously, I believe John the Apostle and our Lord is not talking about John's baptism. He does nowhere else in the Scriptures connect John's baptism or any other kind of baptism with the means of eternal life, and that is not found in John's gospel, which, as I say, is surprising because John wrote his book, according to chapter 20, verse 31, to tell us how we could have eternal life. And he never connects baptism explicitly with it. The third thing that this is not is it is not the Word of God. This is the general way that conservatives interpret it, and they say that a person is born of the Scriptures and the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God takes the Scriptures together and applies it to the life of a believer, and that's how the new birth takes place. Now, it is true, of course, that Titus chapter 3, verse 5, and 1 Peter also teaches that the Scriptures are involved in our salvation and in our conversion. But how would Nicodemus have understood that? He would not have known that. That would have been meaningless to Nicodemus. So what we must do is to look at how Nicodemus would have interpreted this. And what I would like to suggest is that Nicodemus would have interpreted this water as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. That is the fourth thing, and I believe that's it. That is what it is. That is, the water in this passage is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now, right at the bottom of that page, I would like to give you several reasons for suggesting why it is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to have to correct Dr. Robertson, I think. Far be it from me to correct him, but I think I'm going to have to. Not on the basis of who I am or what I think, but on what many other Greek scholars say. And you will notice that the Lord says in verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit." Now that is a very, very poor translation. There ought not to be a "the" in there, because there is no direct article, and I don't think there ought to be a capital on the word Spirit. Do you know that the Greek word translated Spirit, pneuma, is also the word that is translated wind? And I think that it would be much more accurate at this point to translate this verse, "except a man is born of water and wind, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That, I believe, is exactly what the Lord is saying. Now, let me give you the reasons for saying that. The first reason is that there is only one conjunction that joins together these two words. That is, in the original Greek text, before the word water, there is one preposition, and then comes the word water and wind. So because there is only one preposition before these two words, it suggests that these two words are closely tied together. That is, these two words are not two different entities, or else there would be two prepositions, born of this and born of this. That is the way one would write it in the Greek language if these two were two separate entities. Because there is only one preposition, and the two words following immediately under that preposition, it suggests that these two prepositions are closely tied together and that they could very well be one and the same thing. And that's exactly what I believe they are. The second reason for saying this is that there are no definite articles with either of the words. That is, in the original Greek text, there is no definite article before water, and there is no definite article before spirit or wind. Now that is striking because when you come to verse 6, and it says, that which is born of the Spirit, there is a definite article. And that is speaking of the Holy Spirit. Underline that. He is speaking of the Holy Spirit in verse 6. Again, when he comes down in verse 8 and he says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Again, there is a definite article there. So the two occasions when he speaks of the Holy Spirit, he has the Spirit, the definite article with it. In verse 5, there is no definite article. The word then ought not to be translated Spirit. He is not talking of the Holy Spirit at that point. He is using the word for wind. And the two words put together are symbols for the Holy Spirit. Now, the third reason for saying that is that in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, these two symbols are put together, and they are symbols of the Holy Spirit. That is, in Isaiah 44, verse 3, water and wind are joined together, and they are symbols for the Holy Spirit. They both come down from above upon individuals, and as a result of them coming upon individuals, those individuals are called the children of God. Now, I believe Nicodemus knew that. And I think that the Lord is referring back to Isaiah 44, verse 3, when he says, except a man be born of water and wind, he cannot see the kingdom of God. These two, together, are symbols for the Holy Spirit, which he shall speak of in the next verse. The fourth reason for saying this is that water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 7, verse 38 and 39. It is indeed a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Later he is going to talk about the waters or the well of water springing up within you. This, he said, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And so water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. The fifth reason is that the whole context of this passage suggests it. Do you notice that after verse 5, the word water is dropped, and it is never mentioned once again? It is from verse 6 on that the idea of wind and spirit is picked up. So the two, because water is dropped and the wind then is, which also can be translated spirit, becomes the Holy Spirit in verse 6. It is these two symbols speaking of the Holy Spirit. Water is dropped, and from verse 6 on, it is the Spirit that is the picture. Now, if it was speaking of two different entities, then one would suspect after verse 5 and through verses 6 through 8 that the Lord would very much pick up the entity of the water as well as the entity of the Spirit. But he drops the water entirely, speaks only of the one, and that one being the Spirit. So my conclusion is that when the Lord says in verse 5, except a man be born of water and wind, he is using two symbols, both found in the Old Testament, Isaiah 44, verse 3, both symbols for the same thing, the Holy Spirit, both appropriate symbols because they come down from above, both linked together for Nicodemus because he was a ruler of the Jews and he knew the Old Testament, and this would have been a very meaningful thing for Nicodemus. He says, except a man be born of water and wind, he is using two symbols for the Holy Spirit, and from verse 6 on, he says, that new birth comes by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit in verse 5, just two symbols for it. Then he drops the symbols, and in verses 6, 7, and 8, he speaks of the antitype of those symbols, that is the Holy Spirit. So the answer of our Lord to Nicodemus is this: how can a man be born when he is old? It's by the Holy Spirit. That's his answer. It is by the Spirit of God. He is the one who effects this new birth. That's how it takes place. He says in verse 8 that the Spirit of God is like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. It acts sovereignly and it acts mystically. You don't know the origin of it. You don't know the direction of it. All you do is feel the impact of it. That's the way the Holy Spirit is in the life of a believer and in the life of an unbeliever as well. That is, a person who is not a Christian sits under the message of the gospel and discovers that he is a sinner, that Jesus Christ has died for his sin. And as a result of the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross for his sin, If he will simply believe in him, he shall have the forgiveness of his sins. And as he sits there and listens to this message, all of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes upon him like a wind. And he feels the impact of the wind. It works invisibly, mysteriously, and sovereignly, just like the wind, says the Lord. How can a man be born when he's old? It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And it is a work that is done mystically, invisibly, and sovereignly. All you know when it's happening is you feel the impact of the Spirit of God in your life. That's too much for Nicodemus. He cannot possibly grasp what is going on. And so you have, when you come to verse 9, that Nicodemus is unable to comprehend what the Lord has said. Verse 9, we read that Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" How typical of the nation of Israel through the life of Christ. Here, Nicodemus has been given some revelation, but he is not able to comprehend the revelation. How can it be? You see, not only does man need revelation, my friend, but he also needs illumination. And that is what Nicodemus does not have at this point. That is, a man can be told very simply and clearly the message of the gospel and respond by saying, "I don't understand." That's Nicodemus' position. "I don't understand it." And he does not understand it because all he has had is the written revelation, and the Spirit of God has not opened his eyes and illuminated him so he has understood the message. Nicodemus shortly will understand. We don't know when he did understand it. But at the crucifixion of our Lord, it was Nicodemus who comes and partially is involved in the burial of Jesus. Nicodemus becomes a believer. The Lord knew that he was going to become a believer. That's why the Lord opened himself up to him and trusted himself to him. But at this point, Nicodemus did not understand. The truth is given to him, but he does not comprehend it. His eyes are closed, and they are closed until the Holy Spirit opens his eyes and he sees it. And then when he sees it, the Spirit of God moves into his life. He feels the impact. He is born again into the family of God and becomes a child of God. That's what is happening in the interview. The Lord is preparing the way for that moment, which is going to come sometime in the next 3 years, and we do not know when it came. The Lord is preparing the moment, preparing the way for that moment by giving the truth of the gospel to Nicodemus. Now let me tell you this, my friends. When you are given by God the privilege of sharing the gospel with a friend, and that friend responds by saying, "I don't understand," don't be discouraged. You have given him the truth. Then someday down the road, it could just very well be that God will open that person's eyes and they'll say, "I know what she meant back there. I see it now." And become a believer. And you have sown the truth to that person. There are two things that are essential, not just the revelation of truth, but the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus has not had his eyes open. He is like the nation of Israel. For the next 3 years, our Lord is going to go through the nation and he's going to preach the truth. But the eyes of the nation shall be closed, and they shall not see it. Some shall have their eyes opened. As the wind, the Holy Spirit moves sovereignly and opens up the eyes of some, they shall see it, and they shall respond. Notice the response of our Lord to what Nicodemus has said. Nicodemus says, "How can these things be? I don't understand it." Jesus answered, said unto him, "Nicodemus, shame on you. Art thou a teacher of Israel, and understandest not these things?" The Greek word for understandest means to understand by experience. And so I have no problem in using the word here in my translation. Art thou a teacher of Israel and has not experienced these things? You're a leader in Israel, Nicodemus, and you've not experienced the new birth? Well, what's so surprising about that? We have thousands of people like that in our pulpits across America today. What a tragedy, though. A man who is a religious leader who hasn't experienced the new birth. That's exactly what Nicodemus is. And our Lord shames him. He says in verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and bear witness of that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. And that tells me, friends, that although salvation is by a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, or in the life of an unbeliever, bringing about the new birth, yet that individual has the responsibility before God as to whether he believes or he does not believe, because our Lord rebukes Nicodemus for his unbelief. He rebukes him for his unbelief in that he has not received it. Now, this is the mystery of God's dealings with man in relation to salvation. He has already told Nicodemus that the new birth comes about as a result of the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. But then he says, Nicodemus, shame on you. You're a teacher of the nation of Israel, and you've not experienced this. You have not experienced it because you have not believed. And he rebukes Nicodemus for his unbelief. That presents, my friends, the divine side and the human side of salvation. The divine side is that salvation is a sovereign act of God by his Holy Spirit, who moves into the lives of individuals sovereignly and invisibly. But the human side is you are responsible for believing. You are responsible to believe in Jesus Christ. Do not ask me how I reconcile the two, because I do not know how. But I know that Jesus taught them at the very outset of our passage, at the very outset of his public ministry, and he rebukes Nicodemus for his unbelief. If we had time to go through the rest of the passage, which we shall do at the beginning of our class next week, we will discover that our Lord divides the entirety of the human race on the basis of whether they believe or they do not believe the message that he is delivering. And that is what divides our congregation this evening. The thing that divides you, my friend, and puts you either in the family of Adam as a sinner and under the judgment of God, or in the family of God as a child of God with his salvation and blessing and forgiveness, is whether or not you have believed in Jesus Christ. That's what divides the human race. And that is your basic initial responsibility, to respond in faith and to believe that when Jesus Christ died, he died for you. And that by believing in him, you will have the forgiveness of your sin and become a child of God. That's how the new birth takes place. From the human perspective, it is you exercising your faith to believe in him. Have you ever been born again? How many birthdays have you had? I wouldn't embarrass you by asking you the date of your first birthday. But I sure wouldn't be embarrassed at all to ask you for the date of your second birthday. Have you got one? You know when you were born again? That's a birthday that no Christian is ashamed of. The first birthday, some women are a little timid about. But the second birthday, no Christian is ashamed of. Do you have a second birthday? It comes by believing in Jesus Christ personally as your Savior. Then you are born again into God's family. And remember, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, we invite you to do it this evening in our Bible class. To be born again, mark November 15th as your second birthday, 1971. It's the greatest moment of your life. And you're born into the family of God. If you've never believed in him, my friend, we invite you to do so this evening. Now, we did not get into the last part of the paragraph, and we will start with that next week and then move on and talk about the interview of our Lord with the woman at the well at Samaria. May I take 1 minute only for any pressing question, because I discover in some of these questions that sometimes some things that need to be clarified are clarified. So if I have said something that has not come through real clearly and needs to be clarified for the rest of the group, I would like to say it. So let's just have any questions that need that type of clarification. Anything? Yes. It wasn't when it was set up, but it should have been. That is, when the Roman calendar set up the A.D., they set it up in, at least three years out, according to what we know today from archaeology. Harry?
If Annas had $1 million business here, and Jesus came in here in the midst of 150,000 men, and shortly by himself, why didn't they this is one man against 100,000.
Why didn't they do something? Why didn't they resist? Well, there's, of course, I really don't know the answer to the question. All of the Jewish people would have been 100% behind him. The only people that he would have had to worry about were the people who owned the money machine. The nation, of course, didn't enjoy being fleeced. And I suspect that 184,300 or maybe 875 people stood by and applauded. Said, go to it, fella. That's just what we've been waiting for. But the Sanhedrin, I suspect, were a little bit disturbed. And perhaps it was because by far the majority of the people present would have been very sympathetic with what he was doing that nothing was done in reprisal.
Could this have been a miracle?
Yes. Yes. Yes, I think what it says is that he upset the tables and he drove out the animals. So it doesn't necessarily mean that he removed all of the booths. He upset the table, the card tables or whatever they had, and he drove out all of the animals. Gotta have an imagination. There may have been an element of miracle involved here. That is an interesting point, Bill. The point is that a very large man can be put to flight by a morally right person. That is, it could very well be that the consciences of these people were so pained with guilt that along comes a morally righteous man who is going to call the game as it really is, and they realize the unrighteousness of what they've been doing. That could have been it. All right, thank you so much for coming. Next week we shall discuss the conclusion of our passage, and then we will move in to the Lord's interview with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, once again we do thank Thee for the wonderful message of salvation and the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to grasp the significance of what our Lord was saying to Nicodemus. And we pray, Lord, that we may comprehend the mystery of Your workings in relation to salvation. Bless Thy word. And we pray that if there is that person this evening who has felt the wind of the Holy Spirit brush against their conscience and their soul, that Thou will give to them the grace tonight to believe in Jesus Christ, that they may know the deep joy of being born again into the family of God. Bless Thy word. Bless each family and each home and each person here this evening. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.